Okay, we're in Luke 15 today. This is podcast number 5. Thanks for joining us, everyone. And yeah, we're with Pastor Charlie Frederico in Bonnes Ferry, Idaho. All right, introduce.
Yeah, today in our message, you know, we introduced the whole chapter of Luke 15, but we did an overview. And in doing that overview, we had what I noticed was a pretty profound effect. We didn't record a podcast last week, but what I saw from my point of view, going through the passage on a number of fronts, we were seeing the Lord's wisdom and profound intelligence in the way that he was organizing his thoughts to confront the Pharisees and the scribes. And so in going through the overview of the chapter, we identified the fact that God himself is the one seeking the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And all of that in the backdrop of the law-driven, self-righteous, money-loving Pharisees and scribes. And so that's what we covered last week. And then this week we looked at really a single parable with two tellings of it. One with the lost sheep and the other with a lost coin, a man and then a woman. And yet the parable is called a single parable in verse 3 of Luke 15.
Very good. What is the significance of the lost sheep? Because we have a shepherd with 100 sheep, he loses one, and the parable is about the importance of finding that one. Why? Mm-hmm.
Because of the value of that one sheep. The value of the sheep increases as it's lost. So the value of the sheep, for example, is greater than the 99 who remain in the pasture. And same thing, there are 9 coins that remain on the shelf and one's lost. And then there's one son who never leaves the father, who is not nearly as important as the one who leaves the father and then comes back. So the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son have more value to the owners than the ones that were never lost.
Why is that?
Because the effort that it took to regain it, it's like you got it twice. So, for example, you notice in chapter 15, in verse 4, and then verse 8, and then verse 11, there's a verb there that says, he has 100 sheep, verse 4, verse 8, she has 10 coins, silver coins, and then verse 11, he had two sons. So he already had them, and then he lost them. So he doesn't have them. And then the Lord's parable says they regained those things back. So they are more valuable because they were lost and gone. So there's a negative on the line. And then you find them, and there's more value because you found what was lost.
So the metaphor here is the disciples, the elect, that mm-hmm. we haven't ministered to, that we haven't put forth the effort in terms of the church. I know I'm getting straight to the crux of that.
Mm-hmm.
There,
yep. But, that's good.
I think it's what you mentioned about churches are often just focused on themselves, they're focused on the people within the church, but there's less focus on going out into the nations, going out into the streets, going out wherever to find disciples, to find the elect, to find those people who are lost. And I guess it's easier to not do that. It can be confronting to view your life in a way where you're putting that first. So where you're at your workplace, you're not necessarily preaching, you're not using the time that you're being paid to evangelize, but at the same time, you are a messenger of God, and that, you know, you need to act accordingly, you need to be accordingly,
right,
with that. So dressing well, mm-hmm. being a stable person, being someone who respects authority, being someone mm-hmm. who works hard, being someone who's consistent, stable, good right. worker, that sort of thing. That's essentially discipling. And if we view ourselves and our livelihoods that way, it's not only good for our, mm-hmm. us, but it's people will start to come to you as being a leader because mm-hmm. of that consistency.
Yeah, absolutely. And when Paul was on his way to Rome in a boat at the end of Acts, and the boat was going to capsize, Paul was told in a dream, in a vision, that that would happen. And over 200 men were going to lose their lives, but he was told in a vision they would not if they would listen to Paul. And Paul, being a prisoner, took over the command of the ship because they recognized in him leadership. They recognized in him stability, confidence, courage, because he knew the true God. So it's the same way with us. I made mention in my sermon about, you know, do you see your job as a means of discipleship? Do you, or evangelism? Do you see your marriage, your housework, going to the university, all those different things as a means of making disciples? Well, I certainly don't mean that you take your job and then you just preach Christ all the time and you don't stock the shelves, right? Or you don't dig the ditch, or you don't build a house, or you don't do your accounting. You do all those things with the intent of being there for the purpose of recovering the lost. I do want to say one quick thing about the idea of lost, because it's not readily apparent for most people. In 2 Timothy 2:10, it says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." And Paul wrote there that everything he does for the sake of the elect. That's the word chosen. He does it for the sake of the elect. So all of his imprisonments, all of his hunger, all of his sleeplessness, all of his floggings, being stoned and left for dead, all of that, he endured all of that, all of the slandering and misunderstandings and all the different things. He was willing to endure that primarily so that he could, say, go on to the next town or be chained to a Roman soldier or go into the synagogue or whatever, so he could go in and announce the kingdom, which would then draw the elect out and, of course, made enemies. But he was willing to endure that. That's where we as a church, as evangelical Christianity, put conditions on discipling people. In other words, I will disciple you if I have my life together, if I have my 401k together, if I have all my things in ducks in a row, or if we have the 1 week of the year where the church does a function or some kind of a program to make it a discipleship week, whereas 51 weeks of the year, I'm just indulging my own desires. So we put conditions on it. People can't be expected to spend their Friday night going around evangelizing people when it's their Friday night. They've earned a good hard work week, has earned a time of rest. And so they go to the movies, they hang out, they party, or whatever it is. Well, whatever happened to doing what Jesus wants to do? Whatever happened to doing the will of God? And I really come down strong on this, quite honestly, because Jesus said at the end of time, when he judges every person, he says in Matthew 7, there's really only one criterion that he is going to use to judge people. And he says in Matthew 7 that they did the will of God. Not that they talked about it, but they did it. He says, many will say to me, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And we learned today that the will of the Father was to rescue the lost in John 6. So that's called discipleship. That's called evangelism. That's called preaching Jesus Christ to the nations. But the church is so self-indulgent as a whole, as a unit, as a habit, as a virtue even, that she doesn't even know how to evangelize the lost. The gospel methodology, pragmatism, petty, silly expenditures on the budget line item that have no business being in the church's budget, pastor's salary, whatever. All those things rob the church of their primary goal, which is to evangelize the nations. That's what Jesus said.
And a good example of that is the garage sale that this church exceeded the amount that we needed to send you and Phil to South America.
South Africa. Yeah, West Africa.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, we're going to Sierra Leone, yeah.
Right, okay. So that's a new place.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah, we went to Amazon earlier in the year, and now Phil, who's one of our missionaries here, if I can just talk about that.
Yeah, real quick. Go for it.
It's been developing for some time. We went down to the Amazon in May, Phil and I did, and we went down there to, at the request of the folks down there, to hold a conference on basically teaching through the book of John. So I taught through the book of John every day, and we were there for 2 weeks. And there were two or three different churches we were in, plus all the 80 to 120 or so people that came, plus the 250 that were there for the final night. And so there were a lot of people there throughout the week and everything, just to hear the book of John. So, and whatever we preached. And so literally on one of those days, Phil got a contact by, got contacted by this gentleman in Sierra Leone, Africa, and said, we would like for you and your pastor to come to our area in Freetown, Sierra Leone, which is the capital, and conduct a pastor's conference, and we will have all these pastors come in and so forth and so on. So, of course, we just don't say no to those things. You just don't say no. You make it happen. If we can't, I mean, obviously the Lord can shut the door, but in this case, he kicked it wide open. So we got $1,000 more than what we expected or really needed to meet to get us sent off. So we're good to go.
All right. And is this this is probably one of the more, I wouldn't say it's, obviously if you're going, it's not outlawed to preach right. Christianity, but it's probably a slight risk.
Mm-hmm. There is.
You know, you're in Africa. It's not like you're in Canada or somewhere like that. You're going off into somewhat uncharted territory, and you're speaking about something that's controversial to many people in the region. So that's a testament to what you're talking about, is that's what God commanded, is to preach to the nations. And many of the nations are not being discipled to. There are many places where people haven't heard the word of God in many of these places. Mm-hmm. So that's really awesome.
This area, I've learned a lot since that initial request. I've been asked to teach the book of John again, and it'll be, there are actually two separate conferences this time. So the first week will be at Freetown, and we will be there, and the pastor there is gathering in, I don't know exactly, he's capping it at 150, so we don't know what that's going to look like. And they'll be coming in, and they'll be learning the book of John. And then we're going to also, we've been asked to teach, or I've been asked to teach how to prepare a sermon, because most of these, if not all these people coming, are pastors of villages throughout Africa, and in the local west side mostly. So they want to know how do they prepare a sermon, which is very much near my very soul, how to study and prepare a sermon. The other thing they want to know is how to study the Bible, which are really two different things, really. Because you don't study the Bible to prepare a sermon. You study the Bible to learn. And then you prepare your sermon as a result of what you've learned, because you need to be able to communicate it to God's people or whoever. So there are three things we have to do. We have to teach the entire book of John. We have to walk them through how to prepare a sermon, and we have to walk them through how to study the Bible. And that's in one place. In the other place, do it all over again, from my understanding. Now, they may juggle that a little bit and ask for something different. And so from there, we're going to another place on the border of Liberia called Daru. And we'll be going in there. And this is completely open. It's not a closed country. I'm free to say this on the radio, or it's not a radio, on the podcast.
Yeah.
As far as I know, they already have a very strong evangelical witness there already. But they also have Mormons. They also have Jehovah's Witness. They have a lot of, it's predominantly a Muslim area. But one of my professors in seminary who worked 30 years in Bangladesh, he said that some of the best people he's ever met on the planet were Muslim. So that's the posture I'm taking. I'm not worried about any problems. Just preach the gospel, explain Christ, and go from there. So that is really exactly what Luke is talking about, what Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 15, is that the effort that the man and the sheep, the woman and the coin, and the father and the son, the effort that the man, the woman, and the father went through to exercise regaining back to them, to themselves, what they had lost, is worth the effort. It's just worth the effort. So we do everything we can. We cut away the things in the budget that really don't matter, and we pool that into a pocket that can fund these kinds of things. And if we can't fund it, then we make it happen another way. If we can't do that, then we pull it out of our own pockets and do it whatever we can do.
All right. Well, that's excellent. Now, you're going back to South America next year, is that?
Yes.
Is that right? Okay, yeah. So I had it the wrong way around.
Yeah.
All right. Yeah, that's awesome. And when the Bible talks about discipling the nations, does that mean get on the internet and talk about the word? Or does that mean... What's the advantage of the physical presence? I guess because a lot of them don't have internet in a lot of these places. That's, I guess, the purpose. Because I wouldn't really see the point in, or maybe there is a point, but, you know, driving to Canada to do this type of stuff, because they have the internet, they can listen to this podcast, obtain any information they want. But so is that essentially the purpose, is because many of these places don't have access to the internet, many of these places aren't allowed to hear the word. I know there are countries that ban certain segments of the internet. So can you speak to that?
Yeah, absolutely. And we do have the privilege with internet, like what we're doing here, and and I'm dependent as anybody on the internet for news and for communication. I don't do my study on the internet. I never Google a Bible question. I don't even have words to describe how bad that is. You don't Google a Bible study question. You study the Bible to answer your Bible study question. And the work that it takes to get there is worth the conclusion you find. So if you study hard and you work hard to study, that's the process the Holy Spirit wants you to have, just to even understand the question, let alone the answer. So if you Google it, and you didn't have to do anything but do a little bit of typing or even dictation now, and it finds it for you, then you really are, in my opinion, disqualified from ministry, because you're plagiarizing. You're not studying to show yourself approved. I just a side note, just to clarify what I just said, is I may look up statistics on something, or I may look up some fact sheet on some point of view or whatever, but It's never studying the Bible. Okay, I study the Bible to study the Bible. I have a paper Bible I use, and I have electronic means that I use that's on my desktop that allows me greater versatility for quotations and citations and all those kinds of more technical things. So anyway, to address that, if anybody's listening and they demand, they rely on the Google approach to Bible study, you really, really, really need to disconnect your internet completely and go back to the Bible and do the hard work of studying the words on the page.
And you can get the MacArthur Study Bible, yes, which is pretty accurate.
Yep.
And, you know, if you want to, basically the MacArthur Study Bible, if you haven't heard of it, is John MacArthur basically writes, well, I don't think it's just him, right? It came from a whole bunch of different biblical scholars, and they interpret what the Bible's saying. So say you're reading Luke 15, there will be a description below about, to explain in more plain English what's being said. Now, that doesn't mean that you only read the explanation. You've got to read the word is the most important part of it. But that could be maybe a middle ground. So instead of going to Google and doing things, you get a MacArthur Study Bible. Oh, I have one.
Yeah, I think everybody, every Christian should own one. And I'm not in any way getting, I'm not affiliated with that or anything.
Right.
But it's a library.
Yep.
And it's a research go-to place. And so it has everything that has a topical index in there, concordance, maps, illustrations, everything that you really need to do to be doing some entry-level Bible study. There are far more technical studies out there and journals and whatnot that really help for the more advanced students, but usually in the realm of original languages. But, you know, nothing replaces physically holding a Bible in your hand and reading it and writing it down on a piece of paper.
Mm-hmm.
And I also use an iPad that I can write on, and I do a lot of things that way. I do all my editing that way because I do write, and I do handwrite and whatnot, and it really helps my thinking. But I write slower than I type, so I'm forced to do that the other way. But all that to say, God has spoken, going back to your original question or a question you had, which was the benefit of physically being at a place to disciple people versus maybe an online or internet type thing or a distance type thing. It's really, I think, the way that God designed him to physically go to some place and spend time there. And that can be a time teaching. It can be a time moving there with your family, like some folks have done over the centuries, whatever it is. But you actually go there for a time and you get to know the people. You see where they're at. You see how they live. You see their needs. You listen to the words. You listen to the interactions between family members. And then you really know where their needs are. And then you can speak to them in relation to their needs, where they need to grow. If I just go in and I say the very same thing every single time, that's not discipling. Jesus went to each village, and he commanded each village to repent. But how that repentance is supposed to look for each village was different. It really was. I mean, you have the woman in John 4 who was to repent of her immorality, and then you have the centurion who's to repent from John the Baptist. He's to repent from extortion. So you don't go in with the same message as far as what to repent from, but the same message is in relation to you need to repent. It's the same thing. God spoke long ago to the fathers, to the prophets, and then in the last days he spoke to us in his son. And the parable of the vineyard is God sent, you know, prophet after prophet after prophet into the vineyard, and they finally killed all the prophets and stoned those who were sent to her. And then he says, surely they respect my son. So he sends the son, and they kill him outside the vineyard. Well, that's the method that Jesus commands us. He said, go into the nations. Go. So
physically go.
Physically go. Make the effort. If it doesn't cost you anything, then you really shouldn't be going.
Now, does this include just the pastor and the elders, or does this mean that everyone in the congregation should be discipling the nations?
Yeah, if you're going with the exclusive purpose of discipling people, for the purpose of starting a church, it really needs to be the elders of an existing church or elder qualified people. because those are the people that God has designed to lead the church. And so you need to start off on the right foot.
So you don't want to have people who are, you know, say new mm-hmm. to the church, who may not be very well versed because they might be
right.
They might not know a lot, or they right. might be wrong in many mm-hmm. areas, and you don't want that.
So you or they might have, yeah, they might be proud.
Right.
You know, they're young believers, and all of a sudden they're in charge of 150 people, and hey, I'm hot stuff. They don't even know what they don't know.
Mm-hmm.
I heard yesterday at our yard sale that somebody said, you know, well, our pastor, he's only been a believer 8 years, and he's already our teaching pastor. And I'm thinking, wow.
Right.
He needs to step down. He doesn't have a clue what he's doing.
Yeah.
and I know that there are the Spurgeon types. You know, Charles Spurgeon is supposedly pastoring when he was a young man, early in his life and all that, but that was obviously an exception.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, at the same time, I'm not pushing back on that point, but it seems that with Christianity, it's even if you are very new to it, it's important to get everything right.
Mm-hmm.
And you could be somewhat of a novice in the word, but if you get the main components right, you learn about repentance, you learn about loving your brothers in Christ in your congregation, and you just learn the basics about how it works. You can actually be, not that you're comparing yourself to others because that's pride, but
mm-hmm.
in terms of the broader church, you may actually be better versed as a brand new Christian than some people who have gone off the deep end in mm-hmm. many of these larger churches and, you know, the Catholic Church and mm-hmm. some of the other Protestant yeah. churches that have been obviously overcome by the world. Now, that's not to say, just to add another little caveat, that's not to say that there are no Catholics and no large denomination Protestants mm-hmm. who aren't saved. That's mm-hmm. not true, because I'm going on a bit of a tailspin mm-hmm. here, just bear with me, but because many of the people within those churches actually read the Bible
mm-hmm.
and right. they have a personal they personally repent from sin because they may have read 1 John. They follow the directions, and they might just go along to church because it's the only church around or whatever, and it's what they have
right.
at their disposal. So it's not to say that no Catholics are saved and no larger denomination mm-hmm. Protestants are saved. It's a personal thing.
Mm-hmm.
But my main point is that you could be brand new, and you could become a disciple rather quickly and easily if you do it right.
Mm-hmm. And there are, you know, the regeneration is a result of the word of Christ. Paul says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. So regeneration, which is encapsulated in the word faith,
mm-hmm.
According to Galatians, regeneration comes by hearing the word of Christ in a believing heart. Well, a believing heart, according to Matthew 13, is only produced by the Father working in that heart. So, for example, Phil and I on the airplane down to South America, we ran into a woman named Jenny. And since I don't speak Spanish or Portuguese, Phil talked to her all the way down. It's a long flight. And she told him, because Phil evangelizes everybody, you know, just nobody is exempt. So he starts talking to her about the Lord, and she says, "Oh, I'm a believer. I know Jesus Christ." Well, she goes, she lives in a village, and the only church in the entire village is the Catholic Church.
Right.
And that's the only one she can attend. And I'm a little bit fuzzy on my memory, but I believe she actually still attends it because it's the only one she can go to. It's the only thing called a church she can go to. But she has her and a few others who are born again, regenerate people. And she was hungry, and we bought a church, MacArthur Study Bible for her in Spanish, and so she could learn and grow in spite of the context of the church she's in for that very reason. So it's the word of Christ, but the Catholic Church is a cult as a whole, as a teaching, and as a context, but so was first century Judaism. It was a cult. It was not Torah observance. It was not Mosaic. it was cultic. And
to just be clear on the definition of cult, from my understanding, the definition of a cult is where you have a human leader basically dictating rules for their own exaltation.
Right.
That type of thing. Is that accurate? So the priesthood and the hierarchy within the Catholic Church is... There's nothing in the Bible that says that commands to do that.
It's right. So the idea of a cult would be a religious exercise not ordained by God of any level, really.
Mm-hmm.
We think of a cult like, you know, Charles Manson and others who are whacked at, you know, they're...
Like
they're
a pagan all, thing.
Right, a pagan thing.
Yeah.
But the biblical perspective on it, it goes beyond that. Anything that is a religious ordinance or religious regulation of any kind that's meant, that says that this will get you to God, is cultic. And for example, like when we study the Old Testament, we talk about the cultic observances of the Hittites. Well, that's because they have a religious observance that was to, you know, get them to a god. So they're a cult. We talk about people who, like Jeroboam, who took over the, you know, split the kingdom. Rehoboam split the kingdom. Jeroboam came in and took the 10 northern tribes and set up an entirely different system of worship than what the books of Moses set up and commanded to be set up. So they were a cult. When I say first century Judaism was a cult, what I mean by that is the architecture of the entire system. Although the shell of it was somewhat loosely dictated by Moses, the heart of it, the motivation of it, the leaders of it, everything about it was set up to pad the pockets of Annas and Caiaphas and the Roman leaders of the area. So it was just a big scam. It was a mafia operation. And the reality of that is, even though there were resemblances of Moses, according to Matthew 23, the vast majority of it was actually keeping you from God instead of getting you closer to God. And yet in the middle of that, you've got people like Elizabeth and Zacharias. You've got people like Anna, the prophetess. You've got people like Mary and Joseph and many, many others who are just believing in God outside of that system. So that is, there's real potential for that. So just to be clear, you know, a cult isn't just necessarily, you know, where they sacrifice cats and things like that. That happens. That certainly happens with satanic and pagan. A cult can also be a really, really nice three-piece suit organization like Mormons or Jehovah's Witness, because they are saying this is God, but it doesn't lead you to God.
And the cults seem to always have this cult of nice.
Yes.
What we talked about a little bit last week, especially the Mormons. I actually have some experience with Mormons because I used to work in a summer camp in Maine as a tennis instructor, and they recruited many of the camp counselors from Utah State.
Oh yeah.
So we had probably 15-20 Mormons who were there, and they were always really happy, really nice, and never really displayed any kind of negativity at all. And it's almost they're kind of pleasant to be around a lot of the time. But what I've noticed with the church is that, and with Jesus' ministry, especially Luke 14, he wasn't nice.
No, he wasn't.
He wasn't nice.
Yeah.
And that's how you can tell. I mean, Jesus turned around to those people following him and he was saying, he basically said, none of you are disciples. You're all just complete frauds. And this is what you need to do to come into my kingdom.
Right.
He wasn't nice to them.
Right.
He wasn't saying, oh, hey, would you like to come in for some cake? Would you like to come and hang out and play cards? He was extremely rigid and rude and whatever you want to call it.
Yeah.
That's not evangelism. So it's a good way to detect, is firstly, obviously read the Bible, because then you're going to know this stuff. But then also, if you come across Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, you're going to notice that they're always very nice, and they're always dressed well. They've got their hair combed to the side. They're well shaven. Mm-hmm. They do everything. The optics are amazing, and that's what draws many people in, because then people think, oh, I want to be part of these optics. I want to be groomed like that. I want to dress like that. Mm-hmm. I want to be sophisticated like this. But so, yeah, it's a really important point that the cult is, it's portrayed in popular culture as being this satanic thing, the sacrificing of cats and everything you say, but the cults are the ones that are out in the open that appear sophisticated, but they're very dark.
Compare that now with the picture of Christ, Christ's apostles. What you're saying was reminding me of 1 Corinthians 4. And Paul wrote, verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake. You are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed, and we are roughly treated, and we are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Now, that would not win converts, really, by the scheme that you were just describing. Because I was involved with the Mormon church. I got baptized as a Mormon. I was involved with them for a very short amount of time. And they really had their act together. My parents had just gotten divorced. I was really at rock bottom as a teenager. And along come these two female Mormon missionaries. And I was hooked, because they seem like they have it all together. And so I go to their studies, you know, and I go to their Sunday school, and I go to their church services, and next thing I know, I'm saying, I guess I need to be baptized. So they baptize me, and everybody's happy, and everybody's pristine and sterile, and everything's together, compared to the chaos that I knew growing up. Well, now that I'm a believer, I've been a believer 27 years, I can attest to the fact that to most people, I look like a fool. I'm giving up my life to preach some Christ or something. And Paul says here the same thing. When, you know, we are reviled, we are slandered, we are scum of the world, dregs of all things, even till now. But that's a true disciple. Very often poor. Our clothes don't always look the best. We have our homes are very well used, and everybody's tired. You know,
and you're a hypocrite.
Yeah, we're all
because
kinds of things. Yeah.
Well, what I mean by that is that, you know, you used to believe this, and now you're saying this.
Uh-huh. Yep.
So when you become a disciple of Christ, you're going to have people around you say to you that you used to be this way, and now you're this way.
Yep.
So you know they're going to call you a hypocrite, but in reality, you've found the truth. You found a light.
Right.
And of course you're a hypocrite, because you're
well,
you're not really a hypocrite, you just gain knowledge and you've followed truth, and now you are where you are. But the world is going to judge you, and
yes, so if you think about it, hypocrisy is all over the board, because you have well, the example that I have in my mind is that of scientists. I was a physics major at one point, very short time, but I was a physics major, and I was really into science, and one of the things I think is interesting about every 15 years or so, scientists will change their view on something. It'll change from one thing to another. We used to believe this, but now we really think it's much closer, or we used to believe that, and now we think it's this, and that's hypocrisy. You used to think this, now you think that. Well, in 1992, I used to think this, and all of a sudden I thought this. I used to think that I was... without hope, that's where I was at the time, 1992, and then all of a sudden I had hope. And I used to think God was one way, and now I realize He's a different way. So the reality is, yes, I mean, we're all hypocritical, but you either go from error to truth. You can't go from truth to error. You have to go from error to truth. The reality is, going back to some of these other discussions, is we are called to make disciples of the nations. We are called to go into the world and train people about Christ, teach them about Christ. That doesn't mean behavior modification like the Mormons, because that's all they do is behavior modification. They try to They try to get you to behave a certain way so they can tally you on their board and get in good with the state president or with the elders or the bishops or whatever, the apostles, and you get raised up on the corporate ladder of Mormonism.
It reminds me of a politician. Politicians in general.
It's yes.
They're basically spokespeople mm-hmm. of the corporations.
Yep.
Unless they're a statesman who's kind of coming out of the woodwork,
mm-hmm.
like Trump or someone.
Mm-hmm.
But, yeah, for the most part, they're just polished and they just say the right things
yep.
and they just say what everyone wants to hear and they're just squeaky clean. And that's
right.
Not Christianity.
No, it's not at all. Christianity is basically the teachings of a Jew who was murdered for a crime he never committed. He was an absolute failure of a man. But we know from Scripture that he had a divine origin. He had eternality as a source of life. He is the judge of the universe. He is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He was raised from the dead. He was ascended to the right hand of the Father and glorified in beautiful form, and he's going to return and judge the earth. So this is the difference between him and Muhammad,
mm-hmm.
and him and Buddha, and him and Hare Krishna, and him and you name it. So if it's not true, it's error, and Jesus Christ is the truth. And it is interesting that Paul, when he was recounting to Agrippa his testimony in Acts 26, he says, and he's referring back to when he was slammed to the ground by Christ on the road to Damascus. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And that's Saul talking to Jesus. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you," and this is what he says, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." So that is our mandate, and it can look like hypocrisy to a mocking world, but Jesus says you're going from darkness to light. I mean, that has a very, very profound effect on you, as you know. Everything changes.
Something comforted me in becoming a disciple was that I used to write blogs, and I've sinned, and mm-hmm. I think many people could probably relate to this, that you know, they have a past, and what we're always trying to think of in the secular worldview is to go about our life and not have the world come back and judge us, and not have the world mock us, not have our family come back and mock us. And the beauty about coming to Christ is that all that doesn't matter. We're not here mm-hmm. for the world to forgive us. We're here to have our sins forgiven by God.
Mm-hmm.
And okay. There's comfort in that, because all the things that happen on earth, it's all your prior sins, all your prior opinions, mm-hmm. all your prior preconceptions, mm-hmm. and all the things that people know about you, you can just leave them behind and just
right.
become a disciple.
Right.
And then God rejoices and the heavens rejoice, and that's all that matters.
Yeah.
All of this, you know, worrying about what other people think of you, being judged by the world, being insulted by other people, other family members, it's really irrelevant. And
mm-hmm.
you can let all that just wash away and become a disciple. And it's a life-changing event.
Mm-hmm.
That's why it's a rejuvenation. So
right.
I just wanted to insert that, because maybe other people could relate.
Mm-hmm. I think a lot of people can, especially if they come out of, a Jewish background or a Muslim background or a very strong Orthodox background of any kind, patriarchalism. Even the homeschool movement has a component in it of patriarchy that sets the father up as almost God, a deified father. And so he is calling the shots over and beyond, completely and utterly, totally beyond the scriptural perspective of fatherly authority. There is an authority there, but not like this kind of thing, this ideology. So when we go into a town, a village, a city, a country, and we proclaim Jesus Christ, we are entering into dark territory, darkness. That's because he says, take you out of darkness into light. When we do that, we are moving around in a dark world, very dark. And Paul told the Philippians that you need to shine as lights in the world. Jesus told the world, the disciples, to be a light and a city on the hill and all those kinds of things. Well, all those things work because the world is in darkness until now, Paul says. It's in darkness. Men love darkness. They love to hide. They love to commit their sins in darkness. They think God can't see them. And yet the prophets say, even darkness is light to you. You know? So we go in there, and we do what Luke says in Luke 15, and we rescue the lost. We go in with Christ and his message and his teaching and his person and his work, and we explain to everybody who'll listen these things. And God is the one who locates the sheep and the coin and the sun by that preaching. And God generates interest, and God generates reconciliation, and God prepares the heart, Matthew 13. We're just the instruments, and Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 3. We're the instruments of God working, but God is the one gaining the increase. So one of the reasons that we wanted to do the podcast today, I think, was because the church is really, really, really abandoning the need to make disciples, the call to doing what Jesus Christ said to do, which was to go into the world and make disciples, preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins and baptizing in his name. That's outdated. That's old hat. That's boring. Yeah. Welcome to confusion if you think that's boring. There just isn't anything boring about doing the work of the Father.
There should be perhaps some discussion on the pitfalls with that, because discipling doesn't mean going into enemy territory and calling people sinners or,
good point.
You know, you want to somehow go to places that are already have interest, who are expressing that they want you there, and that they're misguided or they just don't hear the word, they don't hear the truth.
Mm-hmm.
So, we don't want to be going, as we mentioned a few podcasts ago, to Planned Parenthood and telling them, you know, you don't want to be doing that sort of stuff, because that's not disciple. You're not going to get disciples out of that. I mean, maybe one has ever been created out of that, but many of the women who have been convinced to not have an abortion or something like that are probably doing it because they can write about it. And write a book about it and become famous, and that doesn't mean that they're disciples of Christ. So that's not the intention. Just because of course it's great to save a child, but that's not what's commanded. Is that accurate? Right.
That's very accurate. In fact, I would say that those things are a distraction from the main problem. Like I say often, those are problems, but they're not the problem.
Mm-hmm.
Abortion, drunkenness, promiscuity. Every sin imaginable in a social world, those things are problems, sure. Poverty, hunger, thirst, criminal war, those kinds of things, crime wars. Those are problems, but they're not the problem. The problem is judgment's coming. That's the problem.
Now, Paul went to the Corinthians, but the Corinth was... it used to be a biblical town or a Christ-loving town, and then it got corrupted.
Well, the church...
isn't Paul, in a sense, going into enemy territory and contradicting what I just said before?
Yeah, not really, actually. It's actually... Corinth was actually known for its... let's back up a little bit. When Paul went to Corinth in 1 Corinthians, in Acts... he went into Corinth with the gospel, and he was coming down from Macedonia, Philippi, and down into Corinth. And he's going in there, and he had left some guys behind. He went to Corinth on his own, and he went in there, and he entered Corinth and was preaching Christ. Okay, he went in there, and he was horrifically afraid because of what he saw. So he goes into Corinth, and he walks down the road there, and everywhere he looks, there's, and that's an overstatement. I want to be careful not to be too dramatic, but very normal in its display was promiscuity, sexual deviance, even to the point of sexual deviance on a you know, within the temples of temple prostitutes and so forth, who were giving themselves to higher ecstatic experience, that kind of thing. That's Corinth. It really fine-tuned a level of perversion better than most areas because of where it's located geographically and with people coming in off the sea. And there are a number of different things that played into that. Paul walks in and he sees all this and he starts preaching Christ. He meets people and he meets some women and who are praying to God, and he meets some people. Next thing you know, there's this church developing and these disciples are being made in the middle of that town. And Paul says that even Christ had to come and have a vision and show him, no, you need to stay here. I know you're afraid and you're fear and trembling and all that, but I have many people in this city. Hmm. And that's what he says. And so Paul stayed and he preached and he preached and he preached about 18 months there. So,
and then he wrote letters later on, and mm-hmm. that's Corinthians, right?
That's
because
right.
he kind of summarized what happened in Acts.
Right.
And, right.
Yeah, and he wrote 1 Corinthians and he wrote 2 Corinthians, but really, in actuality, he wrote a letter prior to 1 Corinthians
okay.
that we don't have. It wasn't inspired. It was a letter of care and concern and rebuke. And then he wrote what we have as 1 Corinthians, which was his second letter to them, which was inspired. And then
you're talking about inspired by God.
Right.
Greken.
Mm-hmm. The words were. And then he writes a third letter, apparently, most people believe. He writes a third letter, really, really not wanting to write the letter, but he had to because of its how far away from the gospel the church had come, how far away from Paul they had come because of the influence of false teachers. And then he writes his final letter defending himself and doing what he really shouldn't have to do to people who used to love him. So that's the timeline over 1 and 2 Corinthians. But he writes to this church because they had bought into a mixture of Christianity and the world. And you can't do that. You just can't, because they are so, to say it's water and oil doesn't even cut it. They're so unlike one another. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And that's really what he meant. So when we go into, let's say, Sierra Leone or Brazil, South America, or Mongolia, or wherever, we're going into a very, 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 very dark world. Even here in Bonner's Ferry, good old America, USA, is very dark.
Mm-hmm.
Not because there are Democrats here or Republicans or anything like that. That's complete nonsense. Because the heart is dark. And the world is in the lap of the evil one. And we are in a spiritual war.
Now, my question is, we've talked about this before, but we're not, the world is dark, and we see that everywhere. You see it from even my perceived allies, which, because I'm... You know, I vote Republican because
mm-hmm.
There's really no other choice.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's not like you're voting for God, you're voting for Trump. So,
yeah.
Fine.
Yeah.
But even people, I noticed in Kalispell in Montana, people there are a lot of pro-Trump,
mm-hmm.
pro-America, but they get drunk,
mm-hmm.
got a whole bunch of tattoos.
Right.
They're in the world, but at the same time trying to oppose... the left,
right,
to shorten it. Now, on earth as it is in heaven, does that mean that we are trying? So we're trying to create disciples for the kingdom, for after the nations are destroyed and the earth's destroyed. Are we trying to create disciples to have a better, to have a more godly, to create a kingdom on this earth before Jesus comes? Are we trying to make that happen, or are we just saying, who cares? Jesus is going to come back and destroy anyway, so, you know, don't worry too much about it, just go and create disciples.
Right.
I have a personal dilemma with that, because I want to live amongst people who are disciples. Why? Because I don't want to lock my doors.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to have security on my laptop or my phone. Mm-hmm. I want to live in a world where there is no lock, door lock industry. There are no safes.
Right.
There are no... that's how you know Christ is righteous, because if people follow Christ, all of these industries would just go underwater, because you wouldn't have to worry about any of that stuff. There would be no thieves. There would be no police force, because why would you need a police force if there are no sinners? And that is essentially a dream to me. But maybe I'm dreaming of something that's never going to happen. Maybe I'm just dreaming of the kingdom, and I'm getting ahead of myself. So how do we how do we balance that? How do we think about that sort of thing?
Okay, a couple things.
Did I go too broad then?
No.
Okay.
I can definitely follow what you're saying.
Okay.
Number one is the only tweak I would make for some of the things you're saying is we don't actually create disciples. We locate them. Okay, we locate them. It's like the question, how do we get the Bible? Some people believe that some people wrote the Bible, but the biblical perspective is no, we discovered the Bible, meaning we had letters in front of us, and the very nature of the letter itself says or told us that it's inspired Scripture. So we didn't make it Scripture. We didn't locate 1 Peter and say, yeah, I think we'll throw that in and keep 3 Peter out. Or something. We didn't do that. We said, no, 1 Peter has the marks of inspiration, so we will include that in the canon. Same thing with disciple making. We don't make disciples. We locate them. And Paul talks about that when he went into Corinth and he preached the gospel, and he said some believed and some didn't. And some believed life unto life, and some believed, believe it or not, death unto death. In other words, some believed because they went from life, meaning their what we would call foreknowledge or predestination, unto salvation, physical act of being regenerated. And some were never predestined for salvation, and they were confirmed in their destination as unbelievers. So that process is only a possibility with the true gospel. Only the true gospel will produce life unto life and death unto death in 1 Corinthians 2. So when we go into the world, we go into Africa or China or Russia or America or any other, we go in there preaching the gospel. And the gospel will draw out whoever the Father has already prepared to hear it. And that's the process. The other thing, too, is Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage. But he didn't say, I have given you a plot of land to surround yourself with other believers. Okay, he says, to take courage, I have overcome the world. And the caution to the idea of, you know, having all Christian friends and influences and everything, and I'll say something about that in a second. The caution with that is there's no way to announce to the lost or whoever we're talking to as possibly being lost, there's no way to announce to them the Christ. If all the church does is hide away in itself, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that we cannot stop rubbing shoulders with outsiders. We have to be a part of their lives. And that's the only way to announce the kingdom, to gain the chosen, to gain the elect.
So there's always going to be elect and non-elect.
Yes.
So there's always going to be the need for locks on doors,
yes,
security.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a pipe dream to think that you can just change the world. And I think that that's where a lot of people, I guess, get it wrong, is that they are trying to change the world, and they're trying to force change on the world, and they're trying to speak. I mean, we're just in such crazy times now.
Absolutely.
You know, and I sympathize with Republicans in the sense that, you know, they just want common sense. They just want to be left alone, essentially, especially middle America and the South. They just want to be left alone, and you have the left coming at them with their satanic crap, with their abortion stuff, with their taking guns away, all of this sort of stuff. So I sympathize with it, but it is, I think it's good to step back and understand that people who are not of the elect, people who are following Satan, you're not going to call them out on their hypocrisy. They're not going to care if you call them racist back. They're not going to care if you call the Democrats racist. They're not going to care if you try to speak logic to them, because they're evil. They're going to distort. They're going to...
Well, let me interrupt with something on, on this, though, is the Republicans are just as evil. That's the reality. Or the Libertarians, or the non-voting guy, or whatever. They're just as evil. Because here's the litmus test of evil and good. What do they do with Jesus Christ? If they say, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus, we say, okay, let's study the Bible and see who he is. Let me see if you believe this about him, that he is over you and you are subject to him, that he is not just a deified man, but he is God incarnate.
Yeah.
There's a big difference. You know, I know that men in office have said, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. They say that to get that vote. And Christians have the frame of mind to believe that that's the case. Well, then let's see. You know, if you believe in Jesus Christ, here's Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Would you rather preach his gospel or your economy?
Yeah.
You know, so I always want to say to, like, you know, President Trump and others like that, I always want to say, you know, you say you're a Christian, but you use profanity and you're illicit in your words and you're immoral and you have a long history of all those things. You have all this, you have all these things that have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Why would you think you're a believer?
So does he say that he's a Christian?
Yeah.
He does, right.
And I could be wrong. Somebody will maybe write me and correct me, and that's fine. But the point being is that the reality is we don't have the guts, I guess, to say to people, well, let's test that. Let's examine the gospel. Let's examine Jesus Christ, and let's just see if you are a believer.
Yeah, well, he doesn't really mention Jesus Christ. He mentions God.
Right.
Because that's the popular thing to say, right? That's the popular thing for politicians to say now. They probably used to say Jesus Christ when you had a different demographic, but now everyone just says God, because now God can encompass the Muslim God and the Hindu God and all the different nations that you have in America. So I guess there's that. I would push back a little bit and say that the Republicans are closer to Jesus, because they don't believe in abortion, they don't believe in certain things. So, but that, at the same time, that doesn't mean that they're of Christ. But you do have, that's the reason I would vote for Trump. It's purely not because I think that he's a man of God, but because the opposition is just
the other
absolutely
not,
evil
not
beyond all comprehension. So you got to go with whatever, and you can't vote for some guy who's going to get 1% either, because he's not going to win.
Right.
So anyway,
it is interesting. It is interesting that Paul never calls for the destruction of the slave system or human trafficking or kidnapping. He does mention it, but he never calls for an end to it.
Right.
Because he knows that those are just problems.
Mm-hmm.
They're not the problem. The problem is that judgment is coming. And we have a lot of work to do to call all of the lost elect to the Father. You know, if you look at Luke 15 and you look at the numbers given there, you have 100 sheep, 10 coins, and 2 sons. Okay? I said this at during the sermon. You have 100 sheep, 10 coins, 2 sons. That's 112.
Mm-hmm.
Then you have one sheep that's lost and found, one coin that's lost and found, one son that's lost and found. So you have three. So you have 112 to 3. That's 2.79%.
Mm-hmm.
That's a really, 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 really small percentage
out
of the 112. If you have 8 billion people in the world, that's 240 million. So that's a lot of people. But it's a really small percentage compared to the 8 billion.
Yeah.
So the what the church is saying now, though, is what does it matter? It's just 2.79%. I mean, really? Do we want to really put our money towards that when we could be just edifying people who are here? And what that means is having bigger sideshow, you know, and whatnot.
Why does God? Sorry, mm-hmm. just want
to, no, go ahead.
I just have a question. I don't want to let it go because maybe listeners are thinking about this. But why does God want that extra percentage?
Extra percentage in what
of, of people, the lost sheep. Why does he want them?
That's an excellent question. He wants them because he promised them to the Son, okay, to Jesus Christ. If you remember, we've talked about a number of times in Psalm 2, and it says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations and the earth as your inheritance." Okay, Psalm 2, 6 and 7, 6, 7, 8. And so Jesus asked because he was told by the Father to ask, and he did. And the love of the Father said, "Ask of me and I'll give these to you." The love for the Father said from the Son, "Okay, Father, give me an inheritance," which was the earth and people. And he did. And he designed the earth the way it is to make it the most beautiful, the most glorious display of all his power that he could. And I say that he could. God's power is infinite, so he could do billions and billions, infinitely more.
I don't think there can be anything more beautiful than the earth if you look at the landscape. We drive from Kalispell to Bonnes Ferry, and it is just majestic.
Mm-hmm. It's phenomenal.
I mean, it is just so beautiful.
Yeah.
And I've forgotten the name of the philosopher, not Socrates, he's the guy who's a charlatan. The other guy? Starts with A.
Aristotle. Uh-huh.
Yeah, he was saying that if you're an artist and you live underground and you never, you know, you're drawing up things and then you mm-hmm. came above ground and saw the beauty, you would think that that could only come from God.
Mm-hmm.
So even before Jesus' time, good philosophers like Aristotle recognized that
mm-hmm.
that it's just. It's something that does, it's so beautiful and so amazing
right.
that there's just no way that this is just something that is just happenstance.
No.
It is a created wonder. So.
No, it's the human body, for example, the eyeball, hair follicle, emotion, all those things. Relationship. Proverbs talks about something that's so wonderful to me I can't understand is a relationship between a man and a maiden, mm-hmm. you know, a relationship like that. Those are things that are too wonderful to be thought of in a purely earthly, mechanical, evolutionary way.
Mm-hmm.
They're just too fantastic. And the world created as a circuit, and the earth as a circuit, the moon as a circuit, the sun as a circuit, our galaxy is following a circuit. It's just beyond description. It really, really, really is. But all of that was created for Jesus by Jesus under the command of the Father. So, and part of that is the Father, since he owns everything, so to speak, the Father gave or promised to the Son people, brethren, Romans 8 says. And we looked at this in our sermon in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out. And in verse 39, he says, "For this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing." And this is verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So there has to be, even if it was 0.5%, the Father still promised a son, promised a people to the Son. God cannot break his promises. So all of the realities of redeeming those people is what goes into what we call the plan of redemption. It is the plan of redemption, is to retrieve the lost men and women promised to the Son from the Father in eternity past.
All right, I'm going to go to the other extreme now.
Okay.
So why didn't God promise all the people to Jesus? Why is he only promised a small percentage? Is this because of the fall? Is this because of Satan?
Mm-hmm.
What is the purpose of such a small percentage? Obviously, he knows this earth is going to be destroyed, because if there's no way that you can create the kingdom on earth with such a small percentage of mm-hmm. Of disciples. So it seems almost pointless, but it's in terms of what we're experiencing on this physical earth in this body. But yeah, anyway, mm-hmm. I don't want to go too broad on the question.
That's a really good question. It's an excellent question. The Lord actually answered this question back in Matthew 13 in verses 24 through 30, and then I'll just explain it. He says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, and while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then the parable of the tares, which is what that is really puzzling the disciples. In verse 36, they said to him, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." The only one they asked for an explanation of. And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Well, that's Jesus Christ. Okay. "The field is the world." That's very helpful. "And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom," in this parable. "And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." So all you have to do is just a math equation, plug in the known, and you come up with the solution. He says, "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age." The point being is that according to this parable, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the man, is the one who sowed the good seed. And another parable, the good seed is the gospel of the kingdom, but not here. Here, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. Where were they sown? They were sown in the field, and the field is the world. Not Bonner's Ferry, not L.A., not London. They were sown in the world. When did that happen? Well, they can't be referring to the simply just the ministry of the Son of God, because the sons of the kingdom were not just from the ministry of Christ forward. They were, I believe, for all time. In other words, from Adam on, God was sowing into the world his elect. Okay? Well, at the same time, and at the time of creation, Satan comes in, deceives Eve, and she just hands it over to Adam, and they both, next thing you know, they produce a child named Cain, who was a son of the evil one. So now you have a tare in the garden, literally. So that's the process that established this entire plan. All of that under the sovereign and complete and powerful hand and will of the Father. So in other words, God can't rescue somebody who's not in danger. And unless the wheat is in danger of being influenced by the tares, then you can't have a rescue operation. If the whole world was just a bunch of wheat, like it was originally designed to be, sons of God, then there would be no need for redemption. There's nothing to redeem. Everybody's still wheat. But in this particular case, Jesus explains that from creation and the creation of the world, the Son of Man has been infiltrating the world with his people, and Satan has been infiltrating the world with his people, and at the end of the age, they'll be separated. Well, when you look at the percentages, Jesus said few will enter the kingdom and many are on the broad road to destruction. And that's why. The tares have overtaken the world, the field, and the wheat. But the tares are outnumbered because they cannot conquer Christ. So we have nothing to worry about.
With the elect, I have trouble with one thing, and that is, say, someone who goes to Catholic Church, who listens, who attends every week, and they don't really grasp how to be a disciple, yet they are non-elect, mm-hmm. and then they burn in hell for eternity. It just seems very harsh.
Mm-hmm.
How do we reconcile that? Because the punishment is just so unbelievably strong.
Right.
And sometimes I have trouble with desiring that mm-hmm. for people who may be close but not there.
Right.
How do we think about that?
The best way to think about that is that there is not a shred of a person's soul, mind, body, heart, anything that loves God. Not a shred. That's why we believe in total depravity, because that's the case. There's nothing in man that actually loves God. Because of God's supreme love, his supreme holiness, his absolute glory, to not love him is a travesty that requires eternal death. So in other words, I'm not saying this about you, but I've run into this thinking in people who actually did go into cults, because they just cannot believe that God will send people to hell.
Hmm.
But what they're believing is that there's something in man that's actually good.
And even
as if hell was undeserving.
Even in the most dedicated Christian, there's nothing in them that's good. It's the
right.
Holy Spirit that's working
right.
in them that is
yep.
countering the evil of the flesh.
Right.
Is that what
that's
you're getting
exactly
at?
Exactly the case. Even as a believer, even as a child of God, even as the elect, I deserve to burn eternally under the wrath of God in the eternal flame, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. I deserve that. I live every day deserving that. I do not deserve salvation. I do not deserve regeneration. I do not deserve the physical blessings of all that God has desired to give me. If I did, Christ died needlessly. When Jesus Christ died, he absolutely, totally, and utterly said, "You don't deserve me," meaning him, himself. So the fact is that when people are sent to eternal hell, it's because they, number one, they deserve that, because the travesty of despising God and hating holiness and all that is good, and the person of God is not loved, and all that is so horrendous of a crime that that's the only fitting consequence of it. But also, just the reality is people don't want to go to heaven. They really don't. Heaven is light. People love darkness. They don't want to go. So why would God, and I can hear all kinds of other questions coming up, why would God give them what they don't want? I mean, just on a human, almost philosophical level or logical level, why would God do that? But here's something that's even more difficult to comprehend. Why would he elect, predestinate, foreknow, and then call only people written in his book, knowing that Satan would allow for the tares to grow up and never be initiated into and allowed into that book? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That's a bigger question.
Yeah, go on.
Okay.
You're looking at me like I'm going to answer.
Yeah, you're going to answer. Closing prayer.
You're answering that one.
Well, at the end of Revelation, it's very interesting that the only thing I can do is just quote this particular scripture when people come with... I know people understand the real issues of election and predestination when they ask this question, which I rarely hear. Backing up God created what I said earlier about creating the world and filling it only with the sons of God, starting with Adam. Luke 3:38 says Adam was a son of God. That was the original intent. An enemy came in and sowed it with tares, Cain on down. Cain's name was never written in the book of life, but every single one that the Father promised to give to the Son, their names have been written in the book. Okay, this is Daniel 7, this is Revelation. There's a book with everybody's name in it who belongs to the Son. If your name is not in that book, you will go to the lake of fire. That's the bigger question. Because it says, Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
So these people who are not elect are they're essentially just the sons of Satan.
Yes.
They're Satan's creation. Yeah. They live for Satan.
Right.
And their heart, their whole body belongs to them. They have no Holy Spirit
right.
flowing through them.
Right.
And they're addicted to the flesh, essentially.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
So and there's no in-between. That's what the Catholic Church tries to create. Is
yeah.
the, what do they call it again? The purgatory.
Purgatory, yeah. There's no, that's a lie. Jesus talks about this. In John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And the hired hand is not an owner of the sheep. The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd and they run to him. The sheep do not recognize the voice of a stranger. They run from him. And it says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them in also. They will hear my voice and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And then he goes on and on to talk about how the sheep, when they hear his voice, they come running to him, and he says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. So here's what he says there. Same thing he said in Matthew 13. A sheep was predetermined to be a sheep. A sheep didn't become a sheep. A sheep has always been created as a sheep. Okay? In other words, I didn't become elect because I chose Christ. Okay? You can't tare didn't become wheat, and wheat doesn't become tare. Wheat is eternally determined by God to be wheat. And a sheep is eternally determined by God to be sheep.
Hmm.
If your name is in the book of life, you're a sheep and a wheat. That's it. That's how you know sheep from wheat. So we don't know where this book is. So
it's kind of not fair, in a way. It's not a fair system because...
No, it's not. Kieran, that's exactly the issue.
Yeah.
Think about all the arguments about this.
Yeah.
I'm not sure how much of this you're familiar with, but these are massive arguments, entire ministries over the last 2,100 years over these things.
Mm.
And it's like, does anybody read the Bible anymore?
Right.
You can't become a sheep. You can't become a wheat. You are either one or you're not. And it's not fair because fair isn't the issue. God is holy. God is just. God is right. God is God. That's why he says, who are you, O man? In Romans, who are you, O man, to answer back to God?
Mm-hmm.
Does the thing created say to the Creator, why did you make me this way?
Yeah.
In Romans 9, 10, 11.
Right.
That's the heart of it.
Very cool.
Yeah.
All right. Well, we tackle the hard questions here.
Yeah, we did. This is good. This
yeah.
is really good. I think the church needs to hear this. The church has been fed a very, very anemic answer.
Yeah.
In so many ways, by men who are trying to create a following. But this is the truth.
And if anyone has any questions, mm-hmm. comment. We don't have a massive following at the moment, so we will address mm-hmm. whatever questions you have, and we'll get straight to the heart of it. We don't want to avoid anything. We want to get to the bottom of everything that we discuss, and that's essentially my job here is to try to think about what would the listener be asking, and I'm trying to do my best at that. I'm trying to get better at it.
Mm-hmm.
So that's that. And Charlie is he wouldn't call himself an expert, but he is an expert. You're fluent in Hebrew and Greek.
More Greek than Hebrew. I'm pretty choppy in Hebrew, but
right.
I'll figure it out.
Yeah. Well, you're you study harder than I'm sure you study a lot harder than than most preachers, and you're very true to the word, and it's awesome.
Good.
So I just want to keep facilitating that, but I'd love to get feedback, whether you do that through email or through sermon audio comments or through the Grace Bible Fellowship text message kind of rounds. I'd love to get feedback for one thing, but I'd love to get your questions as well. So that's that.
All right. Thank you.
All right. We'll end it there. Cool. Have a good day.